On the one hand, it's a great privilege to be able to come into one's own setting and one's own town and to be able to speak. On the other hand, there are always a number of people, as there are here this morning, who have known me for many years and know my weaknesses and have to listen to me in spite of it. And I am a little fearful because of that, and I also see some of my family members here this morning, too, that I didn't know were going to be here this morning, so that's even worse. But I'm very happy to have this opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning, and I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 24, to a very familiar passage, but I trust maybe that something will emerge this morning that might challenge us afresh from this a very familiar ground. Chapter 25, 25th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 14. This is the story of the parable of the talents. Beginning at verse 14. For the kingdom of God will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to every one who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Perhaps you recall, or as I remind you, you will recall that within the last 2 years, last year and also this year, there were 2 of the most famous representatives of Christianity in the world today, I believe, that made a very risky venture in terms of the cause of Christ. One of these occurred last year when Billy Graham made a visit to Russia to attend a conference there, and you remember all of the press turmoil that took place, both in the secular press, and also there was a good bit of Christian response and reaction to his visit and to certain remarks that he made there and so forth. This past year, in June, Pope John Paul II made a trip also to Poland. And I would think that while the styles are different between these 2 men, and we could have an interesting discussion as to the merits of one over against the other, and even whether both of these two types of ventures for the sake of the cause of Christ in the world were worthy or not. I think that we recognize that in both cases there was a great deal of risk involved in what each of these men did. One of the news commentators from the secular press, commenting on Graham's visit, had very unkind words along this line. Quote, Graham was a dupe. He was a fool, mouthing the gospel to Soviet leadership and privately urging them to act contrary to their basic convictions. It was an utter waste of time. Of course, he could preach his gospel and tell them in private to relax their restrictions against religion. But do you think Graham will convert those communists or move them to lower their tyrannic grip? Of course not. Graham was a fool to think so. He was duped by them to fit into their propaganda and their Marxist program for nothing in return. And there were similar kinds of remarks made about Pope John Paul II's visit to Poland and the whole idea that perhaps he made a secret type of agreement with the Polish authorities today, and so on. Well, I don't know what your opinion is of either one of these two ventures that were made within the last 2 years, but sort of keep that on the back burner for a few minutes. We may come back to it before we finish this morning. Now I'd like to turn to this story and try to capture a little bit of what is going on within the context of the first century development of this. Perhaps just a quick overview of it, though we've just read it, just a quick overview will help. We have here in this story a very rich money broker. Now, it's important to try to get the identification of the people, because when it talks about servants and masters and so on, we have a vague idea in our mind about all of this type of thing, but it doesn't really get plugged in necessarily to what we're familiar with. We have a very rich money broker who gives to partners. Now, these people are called servants in the text, but we have to remember that the first century word for servant was a very broad word. It covered a lot of different kinds of relationships, and not just what we would call slaves, but many different kinds of relationship, including an employer-employee type of relationship, which could come under this particular term. This man gives to people who are real partners with him in his work anywhere from $750,000. That's approximately what this one talent is worth today in the current going rates. About $750,000 to about 3.75 million in terms of the five talent. The man goes out of town after entering into this partnership agreement, giving the money to these men. He goes out of town for a long time. The men engage in trading and in business while he's gone. The man who is the money broker returns, and he asks for an accountability of the particular agreements and the amounts of money and so forth that he has entered into. And so basically that is the way that the story unfolds. It's a self-contained story, as every parable is. And first of all, we have to look at the story on its own level and try to interact and grasp what is going on simply in the human everyday life type of level. Now, first of all, let me, if I may be so bold to suggest that there are three scenes here in this particular account. The first scene opens up with a focus on the money broker giving an opportunity and entering into a partnership and a transfer of trust with these three individuals whom apparently were very highly respected and trustworthy people. Otherwise, this money broker never would have singled them out to commit such large sums of money unto them. So the first scene opens up here with the opportunity being presented and the transfer of trust. These people are real partners, and that's important to understand. They have entered into an agreement, and in terms of the way business transactions were handled in those days, there were certain agreements on the part of the person who is investing the money, certain liabilities, certain responsibilities. There are also certain responsibilities on the part of those who are entering into the partnership, such as these three men, and so on. But this is a very interesting account, because there's a tremendous amount of trust that is going on here to begin with, where that, as I indicated, anywhere from $750,000 to $3.75 million are being entrusted into these the hands of these men. Now, I don't know whether or not anybody has ever trusted you that much. No one's ever trusted me that much. I don't think anyone has ever trusted me. I think my mother-in-law gave me $1,000 once to help us buy a down payment on a house. I think that's the most money that anyone has ever trusted me with as a gift. Now, maybe you have had experiences different than that. And I certainly know that there are students of mine who have left the college and have gone out into the business world and have been the recipients of large trusts along this line. A couple of years ago, a student that graduated from the college became involved, first of all, just working for other people down at the Mercantile Exchange in Chicago. And then one day, a very wealthy money broker came up to him, who knew him, he said to him, he said, I would like you to buy a seat on the Chicago Mercantile Exchange. And my first reaction was when this person was telling me, I said, oh, I said, well, what does it look like? You know, I didn't know anything about seats on the exchange, and I thought it was some kind of a seat that you have there. But apparently you don't sit. Everything is done standing up anyway. But the seat is some kind of a privilege that the person has to be able to trade in either the commodity markets or in the bonds, stocks and bonds dimension of what is going on and so forth. And I said, well, tell me, I said, what does one of these seats, what does it cost to buy into that? Oh, he said, about $200,000, just a little less than $750,000. And I said, do you mean to tell me that this man just simply gave you this money? Yes, he said. He just said, now I want to see what you can do with it. Here's the money. You go buy yourself a seat and let's see what you can do with it. And that is quite a frightful experience. And as I said, it never has happened to me. Now, in this story, I think all of us immediately sense that there is something going on here, of course, much deeper than just the businessman here, the money broker, and his particular investments. I think we sense that God is addressing us, and he is reminding us that we are his partners, and that certain valuable commodities have been transferred into our hands. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:1 that we are joint partners with him, that is, with God. We have entered into a joint partnership with him. So I think we sense that this dimension is going on. It's very understandable. It's very expected. And there is the principle that appears here, I think, very clearly, that we are given responsibilities according to our abilities. The text says this. Each man received the particular sum of money. The talent, remember, has nothing to do with abilities as such. The talent has nothing to do with abilities. Later on in the development of the English language, the word talent rose out of this story, and it came then to be utilized in the English language as a term for an ability. You have a talent for something, an ability for something, for it. But originally, the word talent in this story had nothing to do with abilities at all. It was a sum of money that was committed unto them, but it was committed unto each one in keeping with their ability to be able to handle the money. Different amounts of proven experience in these three men. And the one who had the greatest amount of proven experience received the $3.75 million. Another somewhat less, and then finally the man who didn't have quite as much experience but nevertheless was trustworthy, he received $750,000. Now, we all realize, I think, in sense that people such as Billy Graham and earlier Paul and a Peter, for example, in the early church and so forth, had tremendous amounts of trust put into them. They were people who were pillars in the church and who have had the responsibility perhaps more than more than all of us have had. But nevertheless, even this man who received the one talent was a trusted person and was brought into this partnership in terms of the story. All right, now let's move on quickly to the second scene. Beginning in verse 15, the latter part of it, the man goes away. Now that's very interesting in the story because he doesn't stay around. He doesn't check up on them. He's not the kind of a person that puts a trust or responsibility on people and then stands over their shoulder and watches them. We all know that we've worked for people that are like that, and maybe you are now, where that when they give you something to do, they have to stand right there and be sure that every little thing that is done exactly the way that they want it to be done, and so on and so forth. But this man's not that way. He takes his money and he entrusts it unto these people, and then he goes away on a long journey. And so these people are free to do with this money whatever they determine to be the most appropriate thing to do with it. And there's no fixed method for doing business with this money or trading with it. It takes imagination and creativity. There's a lot of freedom on the part of these partners in this story. And we know at once that two of them went at once and began trading, and they gained, according to the account of the story, about 100% more for each of their investment. Now, we don't know how they did this. Some have imagined, for example, that perhaps the five-talent man took his five talents and he went out and put the five talents down on Beautiful Dreamer to win in the fifth at Arlington Park. And the two-talent man, he went out and he bought two shares in the United Distilleries. And they were able to multiply their profits considerably. Well, no, probably not. They probably both went and invested in ServiceMaster. Well, at any rate, one of the men used the mattress method. He took his money and he put it in the safest possible place in that day and age that you could put it. Wasn't in the bank. But he took it out in his field somewhere. He dug a deep hole, put it in a jar, and buried it down in the earth, the safest place that you could put it in that day. Much like what we would have today, perhaps, in a safe deposit box. If you don't want to take your money and just deposit it in the bank for the bank to use it and give you a little interest on it, you put it in a safe deposit box. And that's thought of in our day, perhaps, as being one of the safest methods. Other than what some people still believe in is the mattress method. And we often hear of people that have passed away, and as their belongings are gone through and so forth, lo and behold, there's $250,000 found under the mattress somewhere, or stuffed away in some shoe boxes in a closet, or various other places. There was an interesting case recently, and I don't want to get too much in detail because some of you will begin to make identifications here. But a woman passed away here in the area, and her family has been very reluctant to sell her home because she was the type of person that took valuables and sewed them in hems of the curtains and put them in jars stuffed way back in various places all around the house. Might be diamonds and other kinds of things. And so the children in the family were very much afraid, in this case, to sell the house because they had suspicion that perhaps a lot of these valuables were all around in here. I don't know whether you do that kind of thing or not. I remember once I took some of money and stuck it in an old book and brought it back over to the college and put it up somewhere. I don't know where I put it. And I've never found that since. I've got, and it wasn't a lot of money, it's maybe $40 or $50 of cash that I had that I was going to just stuff away a little bit to buy some extra books. And I know that over there somewhere in my office is that $40 or $50 stuck away in an old book. And I probably will never find it, I'm sure. Somebody else will have a bonanza someday and run across that. But at any rate, this is what that one man did. Very interesting. Now, quickly, let's look on to the third scene and what happens. Beginning at verse 19, we read that the rich money broker came back, and he began to take account, began to call for an accountability of what had been committed unto him. Now, for us, what is surprising in this story as we read it is we're surprised that the one fellow who went and dug in the ground and buried the money, we're surprised that, in a sense, that he did this with it. But perhaps the original readers and those who heard the story were very much surprised that this person who played it safe wasn't the one who was commended more than the others. After all, he played it safe. The others went out and they played a little loose with the money. I mean, they took the risk of losing it all. But this man played it safe. He buried it. And when the master came back to cave of accountability, he was very proud. He was able to come and bring that sum of money and say, here is what you gave me. It's intact. I haven't lost a bit of it. And there it is for you, you see. But in the story, this is what the surprise is. The surprise is that this man is really spoken of very harshly. And we'll come back to him in just a moment. But you'll notice that each of them are rewarded according to whether they got busy, put out the money for trading with the possibility of failure. And we are told in the commendation part of this, remember now, just on the ordinary human level, we're talking about a money broker who's primarily concerned about getting money. That's what he's interested in. He wants that money multiplied, and that's why he's in business. And he tells the five-talent man who doubled it and the two-talent man who doubled it, he said, you have been faithful in little. I will set you over much. In other words, you're going to have more responsibility now that you have taken this little. I don't know how little we think that is. It seems to me like it's quite a bit. But they're going to get more responsibilities. And I think the interesting thing about the way in which the commendation is given here is that the two-talent man who went out and got busy and multiplied his talent, he gets as much the same praise, the same commendation that the man who had the five talents did. Even though the five-talent man obviously was able to produce a good bit more money for the money broker than the two-talent man was. They both received the equal words of commendation. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Maybe a banquet is in mind. Wherever you read joy in the New Testament context, especially in the Gospels, it usually presupposes a banquet. And the banquet, of course, we know, is always something that's associated with the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. So there are overtones of that in the story, but they were entered into the joy of their master. Maybe they got to attend a $150 a plate dinner without having to pay 1 cent for it because they were being honored, you see. My neighbors across the street just went to $150 a plate dinner down in Chicago this last week where Mark Hatfield spoke. And it was very interesting for them to describe to us what this particular dinner was like. But at any rate, I remember an account being told once about the black African native from, at that time, Zanzibar, who, when David Livingston died deep in the jungles of Africa, this particular black African would not leave the body of David Livingston, whom he loved and whom he served, would not leave his body all the way from those deeper inner recesses of Africa, through the jungles, through the winding narrow mountain passes and over bodies of water and finally over the ocean, until David Livingston's body was brought back to Westminster Abbey where the funeral was held. And that black African stood at the foot of the casket all during the service. Now, when we think of both of these individuals coming into the presence of Christ, I think it would be hard for us, in the light of this story, to imagine anything different than that both of them, you see, received the commendation of Christ equally. Here was a man who none of us know the name of. Maybe his name is known. I don't know it. Maybe you do. But we don't know the name of this black African man. Everyone's heard the name of David Livingston. But yet they both received the same commendation when they entered into the presence of the Lord. Now, faithfulness, in terms of this story so far, faithfulness means to be responsible, to act appropriately to the trust that has been committed, in this case, a real partnership and acting in keeping with the kind of partnership and so forth that's been given. Faithfulness, now, and this is what is fascinating to me. Maybe it doesn't make any difference to you at all. But faithfulness in this story is not holding the fort. It's not preserving the assets, but it's multiplying the investment according to one's ability. And here we find not a conservative view of stewardship, not a conservative view of what it means to be faithful, but we find a progressive viewpoint. Now, I'm not saying that the conservative view is not to be found in the New Testament either, but I see a view of stewardship and faithfulness here that's very progressive. It's very risky. It's not just holding on to what we have at all cost and preserving it and so forth, but it has more to do with moving out and multiplying what has been given unto us, even when a risk is involved. But now I must hasten on, because what I really want to say revolves around two further very interesting points. At least I find them very interesting in this story. One of these things has to do with this third fellow. The story puts a lot of attention on him. And we ask the question, what happened to him, this one talent man? What really happened to this man? Well, he says, when he was asked why that he didn't do something with this money, why he took it and hid it in the ground, he said in verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. Now, that's a difficult expression, just exactly what it means culturally and in its context. Some have suggested, and I'm inclined more to think along this line, that would be pretty much the description of how a capitalist would be viewed in that day. A capitalist would be viewed as a person who reaped where he didn't sow and gathered where he didn't winnow. He didn't go out and work in the fields and get the income as a result of that. He had the money. He was a money broker, you see. And he went out and he was able to gather and so forth where he never did any work at all, you see, because of the use of his money. But that's not all that this man thought about. In other words, he didn't just think of him as being a sort of a hard-nosed capitalist. But he also goes on to say, he said, I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Interesting, isn't it, that this man, whatever motivated him, he himself thought of it as being primarily due to his fear. That's how he assessed why he did what he did. It was primarily out of fear. This man identified himself perhaps as being overly cautious. He was too conservative. He wouldn't take a risk. And we ask the question, why? Why was he this way? Well, maybe he was afraid of failure. Maybe he simply did not want to contemplate the consequences of having to face this boss, this money broker, and to tell him that he had lost it all. Now, in cases like that in the first century, the man had to pay back about half of what he had borrowed. I think maybe some of our modern institutions could learn a little bit about handling funds, because in those days, when people loaned money for people who were going into business, they assumed also a portion of the responsibility for the failure of that particular enterprise. And of course, if it was successful, then they reaped also interest on it and benefit from it. But at any rate, this man said that he was afraid and he just held back. He didn't want to suffer perhaps that idea of losing the money. But that's his viewpoint. Now let's look at the viewpoint of the money broker. How did he assess the situation? Because his wasn't the same as the other one. His master said to him, verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. You see, if you were afraid of losing it by going and taking it out and being a little more progressive with it, then you should have put it in a more conservative institution like the bank. And I would have gotten some interest out of it. I not only would have gotten it back, but I would have gotten a little interest out of it. Now, isn't it interesting that he mentions here that he was wicked and he was also slothful in my translation? Now, you may have a different word. I think that the Greek word here for slothful is the idea primarily of being timid, of being hesitating, and timid is the kind of idea that's involved in there. And perhaps if we look in depth between the lines here and so forth, that what the money broker is saying is that the ultimate reason why you did not go out and invest my money or try to make any gain was because you had some resentment toward me. You had some resentment toward me. You viewed me as a hard man, as one who gathered where he did not sow and reaped where he didn't winnow and so forth. And perhaps then we begin to get a little bit of the picture that this happened to the man who had the one talent and not to the man who had the five or the one who had the two even, but the one who had the one. You see, isn't it true that very often when things are distributed, when various different responsibilities are distributed, that some of us feel that we should have gotten more, that we are capable of greater responsibility than what our boss thought we were, you see. And there develops a sense of resentment. And perhaps this is what was going on in terms of this particular man. He didn't have a positive attitude toward the great privilege that he had of working for this man and of being and having the investment of some $750,000 committed unto him. He kept thinking about the other one who had more, and the man with the 5 pounds who had $3.75 million. And he kept saying perhaps to himself, why didn't I get that more? I've proven myself. I've shown that I can handle this responsibility. Why didn't I get more? And because of his attitude, you see, he went out and hid the money. In other words, put it in a safe deposit box so that his master wouldn't get any interest on it. Just sort of to get back at him for the way that he had treated him when it came to the distribution of the responsibilities. Now, there's a story told when St. Paul's Cathedral in London was constructed, that during the time of the construction of it, that a visitor came by and was watching various different workmen and various things going on within the building as it was going up. And the visitor went over to one individual and said, "What are you doing, and what is your part?" And this individual said, "Well, I'm a stonemason. I cut out these stones and I put them in the wall." He said, "That's my job. I take one, shape it, and then I go over and I place it in the wall at the appropriate place." And the visitor went on and he came to another individual and said, "What is your job?" And he said, "Well, my job is cutting these stained glass windows. This is my craft." He said, "I cut windows, and I'm putting these windows up in this building." The visitor went on, and he came to another man who was sweeping up the floor. And that man was approached and asked what was his particular work here and so on. And he said, "Well, sir," he said, "it's my job to help Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." Now, in one sense, this man had the most menial job of all the workmen, but he saw his job as a great responsibility and as a great privilege in the overall plan. This man was timid. He did not have any courage to go to the work. John F. Kennedy's book, Profiles in Courage, read a number of years ago. There's a line or two in that has never left me, and I may not quote it exactly, but I think it's pretty close. Kennedy, after surveying all the leaders in Congress and so forth through the years, made this observation, and perhaps this is a good week to quote from John F. Kennedy. "Many a man with great abilities has failed to accomplish anything in life because he lacked the character to make the necessary effort." And perhaps if I could take the liberty to put, instead of the word character, one of the character traits, and that is the word courage, that belongs in this story. "Many a man with great abilities has failed to accomplish anything in life because he lacked the courage to make the necessary effort. Frederick Buechner, in one of his books, has put it this way. This man took his capital and tucked it under his tail, and he sat on it like an old alumnus on a hot water bottle at the 50-yard line on a chilly November Saturday. Bring back any familiar images? Now, the tragic thing about this is a tragic story as well. What is tragic about this is that, look at the end of the story, it says that take the talent from this man and give it to him who has the 10 talents and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now, that's what's tragic about this story. He goes into outer darkness with his hot water bottle under his arm. Look at the image. That's here, you see. He that hesitates is lost, is a proverb that we have had passed on down to us that may not be too inappropriate to this particular story. Now, let me say this. And I can't develop it, but I just want to give you the burden of my heart this morning. You know, that's where I see myself this morning. I see myself in this one talent man. That's where I am. I see continuity with that man. I can't read this story and say, look, I'm not like that anymore. I'm a Christian now, you know. I'm not like that anymore because I still see continuity with this man. I see timidity in my life. I see failure of courage to really move out and to do what God has given me the abilities to do. And so this story is speaking to me right at this point, and I hope that you will be able also, you will look at this story and say, that's maybe a mirror of my life as well. We like to identify with the 5-talent man who was faithful. We like to identify with the 2-talent man who was faithful. But maybe it's the 3rd man here that God is speaking to us through this morning. At least he is to me. Now finally, and I wish I had more time, but finally I want to say this. There's another fascinating thing about this whole story. And that is this. That Jesus would use the whole money market business enterprise with its risk orientation and the possibility of failure as a metaphor of the kingdom of God. That's what's so amazing in this story. Why would he choose this? You see? Now, I know that capitalist businessmen like this story very much. And I'm not going to get into the pros and cons of this. I think that there are some positive things that can be said about that and some negative things. But Jesus used it, you see, to speak to us about the kingdom of God. We've been called into a capital partnership with the broker of the universe. We're real partners. And according to our abilities, he's given to us some capital assets. I think he's given to us the gospel of Christ, for one thing. The precious gospel of Christ has been committed unto us, not just to save us, not just to give us a happy feeling through life and to solve our problems, but as an investment, as something that's been given unto us that we're going to be held accountable for someday. He's given us the gifts and resources of the Holy Spirit, such things as prayer and the Christian community, to encourage us and to enable us to move out the way that God intends us to do. And he's given us material resources of money, physical skills, intellectual knowledge, time, energy, wisdom, and experience. What are we going to do with them? The principle of risk is here. As in the money market and the commodity exchange business, you must risk something to gain something. The 5-talent man and the 2-talent man approach their task in the sense of double or nothing. It was either put it all out and with the risk of maybe losing it in order to double it. You must put out the gospel to gain it. Paul Little, you remember, used to tell us that you must give away your faith in order to be able to really keep it. You must lose your life, Jesus says, in order to gain it. We must risk everything, as it were, to advance Christ's kingdom. But we don't want to risk things. We have our status and our respectability in the community. We have safety and security in life to think about. We have the welfare of our children also in mind that keeps us from moving out in the direction that perhaps God wants us to. What about Billy Graham? Was he right in what he did in going to Russia? I believe that he was. I believe he took a risk. And in some people's eyes, maybe he failed. But he risked the gospel in order to be able to multiply the gospel. Maybe this story has something to say about the evangelical church today. Perhaps we are too complacent and smug, and we are too conservative. We're concerned with our own separation from the world and the preservation of the church more than we are with multiplying the gospel that has been committed unto our hands. Where this morning are your investments? Where are your investments? I think that Jesus Christ is calling us to take what he has given us and to move out with great risk, with the real possibility of failure, although we know ultimately we cannot fail because of the one whom we're in business with. But we must move out in order to multiply his kingdom. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Appreciate your patience this morning. As we close in prayer now, perhaps there's some decisions that you need to make this morning in the light of Jesus' teaching. You have perhaps been too timid, too reserved, too conservative. And there are things you should be doing now that God wants you to do. And you need to decide this morning that you're going to take the steps to correct that situation. Do it now, in just this moment of silence, before I close in prayer. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.